We have a special treat this morning. Mark Adam, who's one of our graduates, we started this tradition here recently. We have young men in our church who love the Lord. Mark Adam in particular has been an evangelist and a missionary in his school. And we know that God has great things for him. And he's going to come up and give a short a presentation in a passage of scripture that he's chosen, an exhortation. And so he's going to do that. And then right after that, his father, John Adam, is going to preach through our text today in Romans. And so without too much more fanfare, I'd love for Mark to come up. And we're going to move this podium up for you.
Graduated from STEM School Highlands Ranch, class of 2019, and the passage I have for us today is Matthew 21, 28 through 32. This is the parable of the two sons. My point in choosing this passage is that I want to give more than lip service to God, and we'll see how that rolls out in this passage. So let me read it for us. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." This first part is talking about, Jesus is describing a father and his two sons, and how the father has asked them to go into the vineyard. And the first son answering to his father, and he says no, and he says, "I will not work for you." And yet he changes his mind, and in the end he does. And then we have the second son who says, "Yes, I go, sir," but did not go. Now, I was the editor-in-chief of STEM's yearbook this year, so I got to tell a lot of people what to do and what to not do in order to make sure that we had the book on time and there were no errors. Of course, there were, but we tried to keep them as small as we could. And what I found really frustrating is when people come up to me and say, "Mark, I'm going to get this done by next Thursday, just like you asked me to, and it's going to be fine." And I say, "Okay." And then it's next Thursday, and it's not done. That is so frustrating to me. So imagine how God is frustrated with us when we say we're going to do something and we don't. That is so frustrating to God, and it should be frustrating to us when we say, "I will go," but we don't go. Now, the second part here, Jesus asks, after telling them, after describing him, the father and the two sons, he asks these religious leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? Now, we all know that the first son is the one who actually did anything for his father. Although he said he wouldn't at first, he did in the end. And now, at Jesus' time, the religious leaders weren't, you know, Pastor Aaron or Pastor Andy, although they were pretty, you know, cool dudes. They actually had more power than you would think. So imagine a judge, a politician, and a pastor combined. So historically, these people would have been seen as the good guys in power. So Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds." Now, these tax collectors back in the day were actually equal or below prostitutes, if you can actually imagine that. Now, I know I don't like paying taxes. I'm 18 now, and now I'm going to have to do that. But back then, it wasn't just, "Oh, I have to pay taxes." It's, wow. So what the Romans would do is, because Israel was occupied by Rome, so what Rome would do is they would hire, in this case, Jewish people to work for them and to take taxes. So say if Rome said, "Rome, we need 3% tax." So then the tax collectors might do is charge the people 10% tax, keep the 7, and then give 3 to the Romans. So these were considered crooks and thieves, and yet they're going into the kingdom of heaven before these good outwardly people. Now, how is that? Now, why are these people even being compared? They're such opposites. Well, the one thing they have in common is that they all fall short of God, but their reaction is different. The Pharisees, even after seeing John the Baptist, who says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus is coming, even though they see that and they're even talking to Jesus, they're trusting in themselves and they're saying, "No, it's me. I'm going to live for myself," and God happens to come along for the ride. Whereas these prostitutes and these tax collectors are saying, wow, I have sinned. I have fallen short. I'm no good. And Jesus died for me. And now I'm not going to, instead of living my life for myself, I'm going to live myself for God. And just like the first son, although they didn't do it at first, they ended up following God. And that's what I want in my life, is not just to say, you know, I go, sir. Because anybody can say, yeah, I'm going to do this, and then it never gets done. And I've seen that in myself too, but I want to be like the first son. Is although, you know, there's nothing in me that says, oh, Mark, you know, you're so great, you know, just go to heaven right now. That's not the case. Is what God did for us is what saves us. And the word saved, like when somebody saves you or when somebody saves someone else, it's not, you don't go on your way and just leave them behind. In the case of my school, we had a pretty heroic man named Kendrick who didn't make it, but gosh, he is a hero. And gosh, any one of us at that school would want to go to him if he was still here, and we would want to serve him, and we would love him, and there is nothing we wouldn't do for him. And that's just a godly man. Imagine what God did for us, sending his own son to die for us, and we are to live for him. And that's what I would say that we should all do, is instead of, you know, living for ourselves at the expense of God, is that we would live for God at the expense of ourselves. As 1 John 4:19 says, or my bad, 1 John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. If we're serving the Lord, we're no longer serving ourselves. And why are we serving the Lord? Because he sent his son to die for us so that we may believe in him. And we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And I would say to you all that we should be the sons and daughters that do the will of our Father, just like the first son. And we would not go out there and simply be the second son, but we would live for Christ, as the church says, all of life for all of Christ. So that's what I had for you today, and my dad's going to come up, and then he's going to give an actual sermon. So there you go. Hey.
I got a green light. Here you go. As I'm sitting there, I'm rethinking, Aaron. I said, next time I got to ask what's going on the Sunday you asked me to preach. I'm having to follow dedication, dedication and graduations. I mean, how are we supposed to follow this act? I really appreciate that. But that's why he's not preaching probably. He probably saw that. So anyways, but welcome everyone here. I imagine there's a decent number of visitors, so we really want to welcome you as well, all you who are maybe first time here at New City Church. We have a tradition here that we stand when we read the Word of God, because we do believe this isn't just some ordinary book. This is actually the words of our living God. So please rise while I read our text for today. Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me pray for our time. Heavenly Father, Lord, this special day that every year we come on Father's Day and reflect about just generations and families and fathers that brought us into this world. What better day for us to stop here in our lives and reflect on you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the generations that are represented here, from the youngest baby to the oldest person sitting in this room, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your grace abounds to all of us. We have a great living hope in you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We're in chapter 8 of Romans, so just a quick rewind, especially for those who haven't been part of our series here. In the first 7 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he's been addressing some of the deepest theological ideas to help establish these new believers in the city of Rome. He's gone to great length to describe the absolute rebellion of mankind and our total depravity, both for Jews and non-Jews. But at the same time, he has unpacked the great hope we have for us in Jesus Christ, the gospel. Anyone could be made right with God, not by law-keeping, good works, or morality, but like Abraham, to trust our faith in our Savior. At the beginning of chapter 8, Pastor Aaron, in the last couple of weeks, has taught us about the victorious, abundant life that we have in Christ, announcing that those who are in Christ are no longer condemned, our debt's been paid, we're made right with God by Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, we have a new way to think, we have the mind of Christ, and we have this immeasurable benefit of having the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. It's no wonder that Paul, in one of his other letters, describes Christians as new creations. In today's passage, Paul discusses more of how we can live this victorious, abundant life while battling our sinful nature. There is a real war going on in our lives, and it's not one that's fought with rifles and tanks and soldiers, but a spiritual war, and the battlefield is inside of all of us who are in Christ. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Today, we'll do a quick scouting report on these two opponents and learn how we can make sure we're fighting on the right team. There's two approaches to life. The first one mentioned is the flesh. This is also referred to other parts in Scripture as our sinful nature. To boil it down into its essence, it's selfishness and pride. The same motives that led Adam and Eve to disobey God in the Garden of Eden are the same motives that are alive in all of us today. When we were all born with this nature, and at its core, we're just not okay with being number two. We've got to be number one. This taints every part of our lives. Things like money and sex and relationships and even religion. Money can be used for God-honoring purposes. But as 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of sins. Sex is a wonderful gift of God that it was designed for a husband and wife to selflessly serve each other. But the flesh uses others sexually for its own gain. True friendships are usually sacrificial in nature. Our closest friends are usually the ones that we can honestly say, I know they care for me. A fleshly friend is really no friend at all. They may hang around as long as it benefits them, but as soon as it's over, they're nowhere to be found. The flesh has a catastrophic effect on religion. Jesus' harshest rebukes were for those who selfishly perform religious activities. But James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The outward results of one who is living in the flesh are devastating. They may for a moment produce a temporary happiness, but in the end it leads to death. Galatians again says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Satan doesn't have absolute power, but one of his biggest weapons is fear. Fear can derail all of us, and when it's allowed to grow, it can be debilitating. Paul uses vivid imagery of slavery to describe the effects of fear. Fear is a powerful motivator, and slave masters used it to the fullest extent. Threats and intimidation drove slaves to serve their masters even in the most brutal of circumstances. 1 John elicits this for us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The second way to live from our passage today is to live life by the Spirit. We know from chapter 7:18, we need help. It says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In John chapter 14, the Spirit of God was promised by Jesus when he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. Now notice that the Spirit is called our helper. He's not called our leader. He's not called our savior, but he's called our helper. The implication here is that the Spirit is here not to merely tell us what to do and then sit back and see how it goes. Rather, his role is to live through us, alongside us, and with us. He is our partner, our kid, our counselor. We are not left alone to live as light amongst this dark world. We have God with us. This helper is available to all who are in Christ. Last week, we covered verse 11 that said, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We could go on a whole series of preaching on who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, but I believe it boils down to two categories in how he helps us. He does one thing to help us illuminate Scripture to us, to help us understand more of God and who he is. The second thing is he enables us to help obey the Word of God and his Scripture, to live this Christian life. And we're also told in the book of Galatians of what the fruit, the result of this Spirit-filled life, led life gives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law that creates those things. There's no fleshly behavior that creates those things. Those are produced by the Spirit of God working inside the believer. How do we live the abundant life? Living the Spirit-fueled battle against the flesh. Verse 13 in our text today says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The word put there in the original language is actually a present active tense. And what it literally could say is you are putting to death. In other words, this isn't a one-time event. This is a continual process all the way up till eternity and Christ returns. Another thing I want to note is in verse 13, it says, by the Spirit, you put to death. We participate with God to battle sin. This is not all up to God. We team up with him to fight this fight. We can't save ourselves. Scripture's clear on that. And that is not what Paul's discussing here. He's describing the living out of the Christian faith on a daily basis. Hey, God has chosen to allow us to join him in this endeavor. It's foolish for us to fight the flesh on our own. And that's not what's being prescribed here. Stronger willpower or discipline or even an Excel spreadsheet will eventually fail. But our efforts to fight against the sin needs to be fueled by the Spirit of God. The second point, and this is probably my greatest point of living the abundant life, whose are you? Did you ever have a time growing up when you were bragging with your friends about who your dad was? My dad does this. My dad's a fireman, and once he pulled someone out of a burning building, my dad's a successful businessman. He drives a really cool car. What would it have been like to say, yeah, my dad created the world. No, not just this planet, the entire cosmos, the entire universe. You get that type of image from Paul when he's saying in verse 17, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He's reminding the Christian in Rome that even though they may be disheartened with Emperor Nero's severe persecution of their fellow Christians, and they're probably suffering on all kinds of levels, that the one thing that is greater than all of that is their status as children of God. They are no longer a slave to fear, but they are a child of God. Jesus modeled this for us, what it was like to have a relationship with God as a father. Not some cold distance was common in the first century. Right before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' intimate relationship with his father was shown as he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' teachings on the kingdom of God, its countercultural values, and unheard of access to God through faith alone ruffled a lot of feathers in his day, especially with the religious leaders. Another concept that he taught that was controversial was referring to God as a father. The word Abba was the Aramaic everyday language that they would have spoken in the time. Children and adults would refer to their heavenly fathers in this way, Abba. It conveys a warmth, an intimacy, a dependence and a relationship that is free of fear or anxiety. In Jesus' time, most understood God as a king, a lord, the creator of all things, who's powerful and mighty, one whom we should submit to, revere and respect, but he was far from us. Once in a while, he'd speak directly to one of the all-stars of the faith, like Abraham or Moses or David, but to the common man, the only access they had to God was through the temple system. In fact, there was an intersection of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would be revealed once a year, and only the high priest could enter there. It was separated by a thick curtain, and no one else was allowed access to it. Putting one's faith in a God who was a father would have been at the very least strange to these people, and at the worst, absolutely heretical. And we still struggle with this today, don't we? Even in our increasing humanistic, godless culture, 9 out of 10 Americans say they believe in God or higher power. And even 56% of those say they believe in the God described in the Bible. But the question is, which version of God do they believe in? See, the message of the gospel is as radical today as it was 2,000 years ago. The concept of the father-child relationships between God and us is woven throughout the core of our Christian faith. That's what Paul is trying to address here. Our tendency is to drift into a slave mentality, which views God as a harsh slave master who rules by fear and intimidation. He's reminding them that their view of God is a warped view of God. We all struggle with this too. How many times do we find ourselves behaving like God is keeping score on us and our standing with him is at stake? When we're doing well, our pride kicks in and we think God kind of owes us some good. And of course, that's good as we define it. And when we blow it, we drift from God thinking that we've gone too far, that he just can't forgive us this time, and our only hope is maybe to try to hide. This is our flesh at work. And we also have to understand here, too, that Satan and the world are more than happy to fuel our flesh. The truth is that none of us were born into God's family. No one is born a child of God. It's only by adoption that we are made children of God. Through Christ, we have a new Father, and there are many truths about him. But let me remind you of these three ones that are very near and dear to me. He's in control. He's good. And he loves me. This gives us a great, great hope. And in fact, it's a living hope. For today, for tomorrow, for whatever we're going to face, we have a living hope. How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Even suffering of the highest order can't change this. The key to living the abundant life is not really in what you do. It's in remembering who you are and remembering whose you are. And that's what we're going to be doing right now. We remember this incredible exchange that God did for us on our behalf through Jesus Christ, giving his body, represented by the bread, and his blood, represented by the wine or the juice, to pay the penalty for our sin and to make us right with God. For those who are in Christ, that's our identity, a child of God. Not as a slave to fear, but as an adopted child of God. Let me pray. Father, what an incredible story, this gospel, this good news that we have in Christ. How amazing this is to us. The best earthly father falls so far short of you. But Lord, we have a heavenly father who loves us so much that you didn't spare anything on our behalf. That should change everything. We are new creations in Christ. Thank you for this good news, Lord. And on this special day where we recognize fathers and their role playing in children's lives, Lord, just help us to see you more and more as that father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.